Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to bring up on the air, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we welcome that as well. The only problem is our lines are full, so don't call right now because you'll just get a busy signal. But if you take this number down and call in a few minutes, there's a good chance that you will find a line open. That happens all the time in the course of the hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you in Southern California who might not have heard this announcement earlier this week, we did originally have a meeting scheduled in Temecula for this Saturday. That meeting has been canceled. Also, I will not be live tomorrow or the next day, not because I don't want to be. I'd be glad to be. But the studio has a holiday, and the people who make the show happen are not going to be in their studio. So there will be best of programs played tomorrow and the next day. So this is the last day this week that you can actually get through. And so let's start talking to these people who've gotten through. The first is Rez from Novato, California. Rez, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'm glad I actually called today. I didn't know it was the last day of the shows. I just had one request and then one question after that. But my request
Sure. Could you speak up as much as possible?
Oh, yes. I just had one request and then one question. Mm-hmm. My request was, I was wondering if I could ask any of the viewers that might be listening that might be inclined to throw up a prayer for my mom, who she was taken into the hospital last night because she was showing signs of confusion and been showing that for a few days. And then turns out they found a mass in her lung, and so they think it's probably cancer. So her name is Sudi, S-U-D-I, and I was just wondering if anybody might be inclined to just pray for her, if that was okay, if I could ask that.
Right. So yeah, I'm sure our listeners are taking that to heart. Go ahead.
Thank you. My other question was, I was wondering if you could explain to me how a person could be, say, believing they found the right faith and the right religion, maybe not religion, but the right denomination, and then maybe have had so many experiences where they say they felt Jesus and God there, and that maybe even convinced them that, you know, this was the right denomination, only to come to find out that they were totally wrong and misled. I was an SDA for a while, a Sabbath keeper. I came out of a delusion, but I had so many experiences in there that I believed that were real, or, you know, the peace of Jesus. And that convinced me that, oh, well, this has to be the right, you know, religion, because I feel it here.
I understand.
And that's confused me.
Okay, well, let me address that, because Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered in His name, there is He in the midst of them." Every denomination has its flaws. There isn't a perfect denomination, and there's not a perfect Christian. There's no one who has perfect theology, because there's a lot of things in our Christian theology that the Bible doesn't address all that clearly, and so people, because of not having a clear, explanation of it in the Bible, they fill in gaps in their with their mind, with their imagination sometimes, and so they come up with ideas different from other Christians have, and that ends up causing them in some cases to start new denominations and so forth. I have not seen a denomination that I agreed with 100%, but I've also not ever visited a denomination that didn't have any real Christians in it. And so I believe that the SDAs certainly have real Christians among them, and I believe that virtually all denominations do. But When you meet with other Christians and your heart is right with God, I think it's a very normal thing for you to sense that God is there, because he is. It doesn't mean that because he visits a church where a number of his people attend that he's got, you know, that he'd give his approval to the institution itself. I mean, God can actually make himself known to you in your own home or on the beach or anywhere, but when you're gathered with Christians especially, it shouldn't be too puzzling that Christ may make himself known to you there in that setting. But it was very, very, be very foolish for someone to assume that because they experienced Christ in a particular meeting or a particular institutional religious group, that means that group is as good as they get. Because frankly, I would think there are some people in every denomination who have felt they've sensed the presence of Christ there. And obviously Christ couldn't endorse all the doctrines of all the denominations that disagree with each other. So we have to separate in our minds our relationship with Jesus, on the one hand, from our relationship with a group of a denominational or institutional religious group. I believe that I could conceivably go to any religious, any Christian group, and possibly experience a sense of Christ's presence there. I have to say I don't always everywhere I go, but that doesn't mean he isn't present. Maybe I'm the dull one, but the point is that I would think that Christ is potentially encounterable in any place where two or more are gathered, or even when no one's gathered. So if your experience has been perhaps your salvation experience or your time of Christian growth in the early years of your Christian life has been in the SDA church, then it'd be natural that you would tend to feel like, since you experienced Christ there, that they are right. But everyone needs to be careful about that. But, you know, I grew up in the Baptist church, and I sensed the presence of God there on occasion. I have to say I didn't really have a profound sense of God's presence there very often, but that might not have been their fault. That might have been my fault. But the point is that I later went to a non-denominational group, which happened to be Calvary Chapel, and I definitely felt the presence of God there every time I was there because it was a revival going on. And it made me feel like you're feeling about the SDA. Well, wow, this is definitely the church that's got the truth. This is the church that's got all the right doctrines, because, I mean, I've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit here in the presence of God. And yet, I mean, as time went by, I realized that although Calvary Chapel had a lot of things going for it, it was not the perfect church. You couldn't just say, because I experienced God here, that they're right in all their teaching. You know, I mean, they might be, but you'd have to determine that on a different basis, since you might, as I say, encounter Christ in any church, even with some of them that have very bad teaching. I believe certently during medieval times, there were people like St. Francis of Assisi who experienced the presence of God, and many other Roman Catholics who did. There weren't any other churches around for them to visit, but, you know, where they were, where their hearts were right toward God, God manifests himself. And I believe there are plenty of people who, during times when there wasn't really any choice but to be in the Roman Catholic Church, or if they're in the East, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, both groups I have serious differences with, but I think that people really met God there in some cases. Obviously, other people going to the same place might never meet God at all. But yeah, I don't think you can connect the reliability of a church's doctrine with the issue of how much you sense the presence of God when you are there, because your sense of the presence of God there might just be between you and God and might have nothing to do with the group at all. Anyway, I hope that clarifies some things. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Robert from Pinole, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello, Robert. Are you there?
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, my question is about the apostles. What were the qualifications that they had to have to become apostles? Because I went to a church, and they introduced some people in the church, and they called them apostles. And my other question would be, should I even be there at that church, even listening to them preach when they're calling themselves apostles? And I'll take your question off the air because I'm driving right now.
Okay, thank you for your call. I will discuss it. First of all, what is the qualification for being an apostle? Well, the word apostle, the Greek word simply means one who is sent. Okay, so I guess the qualifications for being one who is sent is that you are sent. If you haven't been sent, then you're not an apostle, because the meaning of the word is one who is sent. Now, in the New Testament, there's two different kinds of apostles mentioned. There's those like Peter and James and John and Paul, who refer to themselves as apostles of Jesus Christ, which means they are sent by Jesus Christ. An apostle is a sent one. So a sent one of Jesus Christ is one that Jesus Christ has sent. And on the other hand, Paul speaks of some of his co-workers who are not apostles of Christ. He refers to them as apostles of the churches. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and our fellow worker concerning you. If our brethren are inquired about, they are apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, most translations say messengers of the churches, but that's not a good translation. In the Greek, it's apostles. But they're not said to be apostles of Christ, like Peter and Paul and John are apostles of Christ, the 12. These are apostles of the churches. Now, the difference would be an apostle of Christ has been sent by Christ. An apostle of the church has been sent by the church. So every missionary that's been sent out by the church is an apostle, a sent one of the church. But an apostle of Christ certainly would have more authority than anybody else in the church, because the one who is sent is sent with the authority of the one sending. That's at least the implication of the word an apostle. He's an ambassador for the one who has sent him. So if Jesus Christ sends you, then you carry his authority in a special sense. Jesus put it this way when he was talking to his apostles in John 13:20. He said, whoever receives him that I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the Father. So just as one must receive Jesus if they're going to be said to be receiving the Father, so a person must receive his apostles if they want to be considered to be receiving Christ. You can't reject the one that is officially sent as his spokesperson without at the same time rejecting him, the one who sent them. So an apostle in the Bible might be simply a missionary, but more often than not, the word is referring to special emissaries commissioned by Christ to whom the church has to heed and submit as if it was Christ himself. Now, when people in modern churches say they're apostles, I always wonder on what basis they say it and what they really mean by that. If they were simply sent out by another church to wherever they are now, I guess they could say, I'm an apostle of that church. That is, I'm a missionary from there. In fact, the word missionary comes from the Latin form of the word apostle, because a missionary is one who is sent also. But so if someone says, I'm a missionary, well, okay, well, maybe they are, if the church sent them out. But in many cases, I think they're trying to say more than that. I think they're using the word apostle in many churches I've heard, modern times, as sort of a rank, as some kind of a claim to special authority, you know, so that the pastor has to submit to him, and other pastors have to submit to him, and the people in the church certainly have to submit to him. In other words, they use the word apostle as if one is sent directly by Jesus Christ, like Paul was or Peter was, to set the norms for the church, and that everyone is to receive them in the same degree as they'd receive Christ himself. Now, I don't know any apostles like that in the world today, and people who say they are, I've known people who say they are. I remember asking one pastor who said he was an apostle. I had lunch with him. I said, well, I've heard you say you're an apostle, but could you tell me why? Why do you say you're an apostle? Because I don't see you as an apostle. Why should I? What makes you an apostle? And he said, well, there's a group of churches in various locations that look to me as sort of a overseer or I supervise and a troubleshooter, and they call me in when they've got problems with their leadership and so forth. And I kind of oversee them in an apostolic. He says I do an apostolic work, by which he meant the kind of work Paul did, or the kind of work that Peter did, or whatever. And I said, well, that doesn't make sense. Doing an apostolic work doesn't make you an apostle. Philip in the Bible did an apostolic work. Philip evangelized. He planted churches. He, you know, discipled converts just like Peter did and Paul did. But he was never called an apostle. Philip, in fact, was called an evangelist, which is a different thing than an apostle. According to Ephesians 4:11, God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, they're not all the same thing. And if somebody says, well, I'm an apostle, before I would give them any heed, I would say, well, explain to me, what makes you an apostle? How, you know, if they say, well, I do an apostolic work, I say, well, I don't care what kind of work you do. I want to know who sent you, because you're not an apostle if you weren't sent. Now, if Jesus appeared to you like he appeared to Paul and sent him, if that happened to you, well, then I'm interested in seeing verification of that, because Paul never expected people to assume he was an apostle without being able to prove it. And remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul was told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that he was talking to those who were doubting his apostleship. He said, well, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you with all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So he's saying that the miracles he did were the signs that he really had been sent by Christ, and pretty convincing ones at that, I'd say. So, I mean, if someone says, I'm an apostle sent by Christ, I say, well, where can you point to the signs of an apostle? Can you raise the dead? Can you heal the sick? What do you do? Now, they might claim that they do some of those things, but my guess is that in most cases, people who say they're apostles, they're simply using the word as a prestige label for themselves. And unless they can give a better explanation than I've heard from people who say they're apostles, I wouldn't give them any. I wouldn't pay them any mind at all. I think anyone who's trying to give himself a label, and Paul did, by the way, speak about false apostles. He said there were lots of false apostles, so be careful about that. But if someone wants to give himself a label, beware, because Jesus said, "Don't let anyone call you father. Don't let anyone call you, teacher. Don't let anyone call you master. You have only one father and one master." One teacher, and that's Christ, he said. So Jesus, in that case, was contrasting what he wanted his disciples to do with what the Pharisees did. He said they loved to wear long robes and have respect shown to them by the public. And they loved to hear people say, Rabbi, Rabbi, which is a term that literally means my great one in Aramaic. So Jesus saying all that, that's contrary to the whole spirit of Christian leadership. Anyone who makes a big issue, I've told this story before, but I used to listen to a man once in a while on Christian radio here in Southern California. It was not Walter Martin. I just want to make clear, because the show that this man had was similar to Walter Martin's show. This man, it was kind of like a Bible answer man kind of thing, but he had, I could give his name, but I won't. He had a call-in program in Southern California, and his name was Dr. So-and-so, and he had like 8 earned degrees. The guy was like a lifelong academic learner. But he was not a very humble man. And I remember a man called into the show, and he said, I'm gonna call this man John. He says, hey, Brother John, I have a question for you. And the host said, what's with this greasy, smarmy familiarity? I'm Dr. So-and-so. I earned these degrees. I have every right to be called by that name. Well, I never listened to that man again. I still have some of his books on my shelf, and they're not bad books, but he wasn't a good man. I mean, not a good Christian leader, because he wanted titles, and he didn't even want to be called. To me, even when I was a teenager listening to him, I thought, what? This isn't Christian. When I was over in Africa recently in Cameroon teaching a group of pastors, about 50 Pentecostal pastors over there, I was teaching for a pastor's conference for youth with a mission. And these pastors all had titles, bishop, apostle, so-and-so. And, they liked my teaching, frankly. I mean, they were kind of surprised by my teaching. But after I'd been there for a while, they said, well, what do we call you? I said, what do you mean? my name is Steve. That's my name. And they said, no, no, but I mean, are you like a pastor or are you a bishop? What are you? I said, well, I don't know. What's the matter? What does it matter? Titles are of no value. My name is Steve. Don't call me anything else but that. But they couldn't even understand that, how a person who was teaching pastors wouldn't have a label or a title. Because in some churches, that's very important to them. And these are the same kind of groups that have men calling themselves apostles. When I see that in a church, or when I see that in a man calling himself an apostle, when there's no real reason to believe that he is, which means he's just doing it for status, then I want nothing to do with him. I mean, I won't say I wouldn't fellowship with him or he's not a Christian. I don't want to be under his teaching because he obviously doesn't know the first thing about following Jesus. The first thing about following Jesus is you don't try to make a name for yourself at it. Mike from Albany, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. You and Dana recently sent me a card, and I was looking at the back, and I realized that she's the artist from the front of the card, and she's really talented. That was really cool to see that.
Well, she's here listening, so she knows that you think that. That's great. Yeah, she is very talented. She was an art professor for 40 years. Yeah.
Yeah, it was really great to get a card from you guys. I have a question. So in reference to hell, I've heard you talk a lot about annihilation and, of course, the traditional view, too. But I haven't heard you talk much on the radio about the scriptural support for universal reconciliation. And I was wondering, what verses do you think are the hardest to reconcile with that idea? And then which ones are the hardest to support the best? And then kind of overall, the whole weight of Scripture, how well do you think it supports the idea of universal salvation or reconciliation?
Well, there are a few verses that seem particularly hard to reconcile with universal reconciliation. One of which is, of course, Jesus' statement that whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness, neither in this age or in the age to come. Now, those who hold universal reconciliation do have an explanation for that. And in my book, I mentioned what their explanation is. I don't know that the explanation for that verse seems a little weak on the universal reconciliation side, but it's no weaker than a lot of the defenses that the other two views have on certain passages. So, I mean, every view has its difficult passages. But as far as the passages that seem to be most agreeable with it, the first is, I'll give you some actual passages, but part of this has to do with more like the whole theme of Scripture, that God is sovereign. God can do what he wants, and he wants all men to be saved. And all that would require is for him to give people a continuing chance to repent after they died, and there's nobody that can tell God not to do that. If he wants people to be saved and they don't get saved in this life, well, then he can certainly give them more opportunities. I mean, I would want, if I were in God's position, of course, someone's going to say, well, there's the problem there. You're judging God as being like yourself. Well, God is a little like ourselves. We were made in his image. And especially if you walk with Christ for 60 years, you do become, hopefully, more Christ-like in the process. And so, you know, God isn't exactly like me, nor am I like him, nor any of us. But we should be somewhat more like God than we were when we started out. And the more like God we are, the more we should find that our thoughts are very similar to his thoughts, because we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So I, just having said that, if I were in God's position and I wanted all my children to be saved, now, by the way, someone's going to say, what, not everyone's God's child. Well, you can be a stickler about it, but Jesus indicated that the prodigal son, when he came home, had been recognized as the father's son while he was lost. He said, my son was lost. Not this man was lost, but now he's my son. I know he's my son all the time, but he was lost. And, you know, if I have a lost son and my heart is to save him, now, if my son were to die an unbeliever, I couldn't do anything about that. But if I were God, I could say, well, I'm going to continue to work with him, just like I did during his lifetime, and I didn't get the response I wanted. I'm going to continue to work with him. And God has all the time in the world, or frankly, God has eternity if he wants to. He can extend the opportunity. He can continue to deal with somebody after death if he wants to. Now, someone's going to say, I know what people say on both sides, someone's going to say, but the Bible doesn't say that we have a chance to repent after we die. Correct. It does not. Nor does it say we don't. So this is an area of the silence of Scripture. We have to ask ourselves, well, what is God's plan? What is God's purpose? What does God tell us is his determination? Now, the Bible also says that Jesus died for all people. And it's very clear on that, although the Calvinists think it only means for all the elect. But certainly that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he died for all men, all people, for everyone. And so does God win or does he not win? If God doesn't get all people saved, then he loses. That means somebody, must be the devil, was stronger than God because he wanted people saved, but the devil got him after all. Listen, I'm sorry, the break, I'm going to keep you over because I said I'd give you some specific scriptures. So if you'll hang in there, I'll give you some specific scriptures that are used after we take this break. So I'm going to put you on hold and come right back to you, Mike. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. We pay for time on the radio stations, and we don't have sponsors or we don't sell anything. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to, and that is thenarrowpath.com. Now I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. And you're welcome to call in, except our lines are full. So you might not get time to call in, but if you call 15 minutes from now, you may find that lines have opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Mike from Albany, Oregon. He referred to the different views of hell. Many of you know I wrote a book several years ago called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And it's a book where I compare as objectively as I can the arguments for and against three entirely different ideas of hell. One of them is the traditional view, which teaches that we all live forever, whether we're saved or lost. And the lost ones who live forever have to be tormented forever in hell. They're consciously tormented forever. That's the traditional view. There are some verses that sound like they teach that in the Bible, though there's quite a few that sound like they teach something else. And another view that's been around just about as long in the church is called conditional immortality. That's the view that people are not immortal, naturally. Immortality is conditional upon coming to Christ. This is based partly on things that, like Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, that God alone possesses immortality, which means people don't. In Romans 2, Paul talks about those who seek for immortality as a necessity for salvation. Well, why would someone seek for immortality if everyone's naturally immortal? And so the idea that man is not naturally immortal and has to become immortal in Christ is even what John 3:16 says. Whosoever believes in him will not perish. Perish means be destroyed in the Greek. Whoever believes in him will not be destroyed, but will have everlasting life. That suggests that immortality only belongs to those who believe in Christ, and we have it in Christ. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, I think it is, he said, this is the message that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the idea is this eternal life doesn't exist in people outside of Jesus. And so that's the doctrine of conditional immortality. And those who teach that would point out that the Bible always says that the wages of sin and the punishment for those who sin is death. It never says the punishment for sin is eternal torment in any passage. Even though eternal torment may be hinted at in some passages, it's never given as a doctrinal statement, the wages of sin is eternal torment. It always says it's death. Now, the third view, and that's the one that Mike was asking about. He was more familiar with the first two and wasn't too as much familiar with the arguments for the third, is called universal reconciliation. And that is the view that even after people go to hell, they may yet have occasion to repent once they see the error of their ways, once they have seen Christ with their eyes and know what he's like, so different than what they thought when they were in this life, that some of them may have a change of heart. In fact, universal reconciliation says everybody will eventually. And this is not a view that everyone gets saved no matter what religion they are, that God's just going to send people to heaven when they die because they, you know, he's just too nice to send anyone to hell. That's not the view of universal reconciliation. The view of universal reconciliation is that even though some people will die and go to hell because they rebelled against God through their lifetime, God still can and will seek to save them. And they can continue to have the opportunity to repent because he wants all people to be saved. Now, Mike was asking what's the best scriptures for and against it. I can't recap everything I said before the break, but I will say the main biblical, philosophical, theological basis for it is the view that, A, the Bible repeatedly says that God wants all people to be saved, and if they aren't, he's the loser. At least he's the loser of which everyone's aren't saved, that he wanted to save. Also, the Bible teaches that Jesus died to save everyone, which means Jesus paid a price that would cover the salvation of all people. And there are many scriptures that suggest that Jesus' death was a victory over the devil, that he conquered the devil. He's victorious over sin and death and the devil through his death. Now, some have said it's very difficult if, in fact, there's this contest between God and Satan throughout this life, and at death, you know, every person's opportunity ends at death. And it turns out that the majority of the people that Jesus died for and that God wanted to save end up, you know, they're chips on the devil's side of the table. The devil wins them. And God then wins only a small percentage of what he paid for and what he really wanted. One could imagine God setting up that kind of a scenario, but barely. Why would God do that? God doesn't have to let that work out that way. And secondly, if he did, if God lost for eternity, the majority of the people that he paid for, then Jesus and God are not the winners. They're not the victors. They're the losers. the devil's the winner, and that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Now, as far as any scriptures that might suggest that eventually God would save everybody, of course, not without repentance, not without Christ. Christ, in this view, Christ is still the only Savior. No one's going to be saved without Christ. He's the only there's no salvation in other religions or in any life. It's only in Christ. But the universal reconciliation view is simply that if God can't save them in this life because of their, you know, resistance, he can continue to try to bring them to Christ once they're on the other side in hell. Now, of course, that's a view many have never heard, but it was a very dominant view in the early church, at least in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and even the 5th century, it would seem. Augustine, who popularized more than anyone else the view of eternal torment, he was very much aware of the view of Origen, which was universal reconciliation. And he spoke of the people who held it as Christians, soft-hearted Christians, who can't stand the idea of God's harsh judgment and so forth. But he never said it was heresy. He couldn't, because apparently about the majority of people in his day were believing Origen's view. I established this in some of the chapters of my book on the subject, by quotations from church fathers and so forth. But what scriptures are there that might encourage someone who believes that doctrine? Well, one that certainly encourages them is Romans chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul's contrasting what Adam accomplished with what Christ accomplished. What Adam accomplished for man's condemnation and what Christ accomplished for man's salvation. And Paul says, therefore, as through one man, meaning Adam, one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's, he means Jesus's, righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, the argument here is that twice we read of all men. In the first case, all men were condemned because of Adam. In the second case, all men are justified and saved because of Christ. Now, you know, anyone who's not a believer in universal reconciliation would have to say, well, what Paul means is not what he sounds like he means. See, he really just means that all who are in Adam are condemned, but that all men who are in Christ will be saved. And that could be true, but that's reading something in there that Paul didn't say. So that's one of the things. If you just take it at face value and you didn't have a prejudice one way or the other, Paul would sound like he's saying everyone was condemned in Adam. Now everyone will be justified in Christ. And again, to not take it that way, we'd have to bring with us certain assumptions that might be justified from other passages, but they might not be either. Another passage of importance to them is Ephesians 1:10, where Paul is talking about God's eternal purpose. And he says about it that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now it says that God's plan is to gather together all things in heaven and earth in Christ. Now, being in Christ would be to be saved, of course. So the idea here is that God's ultimate purpose is to gather together all things that he created in Christ. And there's a very similar but even more precise statement in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is talking about Christ and what he accomplished. And let me see here. It says that... Okay, verse 16, for by him, by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And he goes on and on with some more phraseology. And then in verse 20 of the same chapter, he says, and that by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, if you follow Paul's line of thought here, he says that Christ created all things in heaven and earth, and that God's purpose is to reconcile all things in heaven and earth to himself. Now, we have to ask, how absolute is the expression all things? Well, it's what God created. What Jesus, all things in heaven and earth were created through him, and he intends to reconcile all things in heaven and earth to himself. So, if we didn't have a prejudice against it, we'd have to say, well, it sounds like Paul believes that everything that he created is going to be reconciled to him someday. And another question would be, why not? Why wouldn't he? If God wants the whole creation reconciled, who's to say he can't? Who's going to forbid that? And of course, there's a very familiar scripture that we sometimes don't think of in these terms, but the universal reconciliation people often do. And that is the famous statement about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. It says, in verse 10, Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is God's purpose. It's true, he said every knee should, and some people say, well, that doesn't mean they will, but it actually does mean they will, because Paul is quoting Isaiah 45:23, where God says, as surely as I live, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess to me. So he's not saying should, but will. And Paul's, of course, alluding to that. By the way, he quotes that verse in Romans also in chapter 15. So, this is a verse that informs Paul. What's it mean? Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, it means that there's not going to be anyone who doesn't do so. But, most of my life, I just assumed this just meant we in this life may choose to bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord, and then we'll be saved. Those who don't choose that they'll be forced to do so grudgingly. The haters of God will still have to bow down and acknowledge Jesus as Lord at the judgment, but then they'll go to hell. And that's what I, always understood it to mean. But one book I read, brought to my attention that Paul specifically modifies this. It says every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the question was asked, is God glorified by insincere praise? If I say Jesus is Lord and bow my knee, but I don't mean it, and I have no love for him, how does that glorify God? It doesn't glorify God. That's like Isaiah said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That somebody begrudgingly says words that they don't love about Jesus, I'm not so sure that we can call that something that glorifies God. Now, again, the answer to that is usually, well, but God is glorified in their defeat. Here they opposed him in his life, and he's proven himself stronger than them. Yeah, well, I mean, if I was Gulliver in the land of Lilliputians, and they came at me, and I could wipe them all away with the stroke of my hand, and they say, "Wow, you're really strong." Do I feel very? Does that make me feel proud? Is that very glorifying? Yeah, they said I'm strong, but like, so what? I knew that already. Doesn't everyone know that? I mean, for God to have a puny little person who's smaller than a flea compared to him, obviously, smaller than an atom compared to him, for them to say, okay, you win. I mean, yeah, okay, well, I guess God, I don't know what kind of, excited that would make God. I don't know if he says, wow, I feel really glorified because this little flea thing finally admitted who I am. I mean, if God was like a total egotist and just couldn't stand the idea of any little speck still defying him, that'd be one thing. But if God's a lover of all humanity and Jesus died for all humanity, I don't know that he's going to feel satisfied or pleased if people grudgingly and without any heart in it acknowledge him. So, but Paul said, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess Jesus Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, those are some of the scriptures. You asked, Mike, which of these scriptures are the strongest. Those are some of the ones that seem kind of strong for me. Now, I don't, for those who don't know me, I don't advocate that view. I don't advocate any view of hell. I used to, like for maybe the first 40 years of my ministry. I've been in the ministry for 50. For the first 40 years of my ministry, I did advocate a view, and it was the traditional view. But in my research for the three views of hell, I realized that some of the things I was holding as assumptions in my traditional view could be easily challenged biblically. So I now am uncertain which view is true. And the reason some people say, "Well, you always seem like you're supporting the view that you're describing." Exactly. If somebody asks me what is the case for a view, I want to give the very best case for it I can. What good does it do to give an inferior case for it? Doesn't give you any idea of whether it has merit or not. So, Mike, you got that?
Right. Yeah, that was really helpful, because the only other person I've heard give their view on that is David Bentley Hart, and he's pretty liberal with scriptures, so it's good to hear.
Yeah, of course. View. Yeah, bleeding heart liberals, they're always going to want to go toward universal reconciliation, but they're not necessarily evangelicals. Yeah, the three views that I present in my book are limited to those that are held by evangelicals, by people who actually believe the Bible is the Word of God and that we have to submit to what the Scripture says for our views. And that's, I would just recommend, if you don't have it, to get my book, and I don't sell them, but I wrote it so the information would be out there, and you can certainly read the case for and against each of those views.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, Mike, I appreciate you calling. God bless you.
Thank you. Bless you too.
We'll talk again. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Ray from Las Vegas. Hi, Ray. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Good to hear
Good.
You, brother.
Good, thanks.
I got a question. Yeah, I got a question about catechisms.
Uh-huh.
And do you adhere to any one catechism? And if you don't, is there one that is closest, in your opinion, biblically? And if there is, could you tell me what's not so right about it? I know that's a bit. I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, thanks, Ray, for your call. Well, for those who don't know, a catechism is basically a series of questions and answers that are produced by religious groups by which they catechize or familiarize with their doctrine new converts or children, or adults. Probably they go over it again if they forget stuff. But the idea is to get the basics of a religious organization's views into the heads of people who maybe don't know anything. So they start out very simple, like what is man for? Well, you know, there is a God, you know. They'll go into the Trinity, they'll go into the deity of Christ and things like that. And they do so by a series of questions. I mean, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think it begins the same way as the Westminster Catechism. I'm not 100% sure, but I think the first question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer they give is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, I can certainly agree with that. That's a great start. And I can't say I'm familiar with the whole catechism of any one group because they are long. I mean, they are long, and I haven't really made it my goal to acquaint myself with their catechisms because I'm not the beginner that those are written for. But usually they are well thought out. They are well thought out statements and usually based on Scripture to a large degree. But of course, each denomination's catechism is going to have its own leanings that would support the special beliefs of that denomination. And for that reason, I can't really say much about any one catechism. You know, my view of the catechism of any particular group would be the same as my view of the theology of that particular group. And some, well, every Christian group out there I have a lot in common with. And so I would think a great portion of the catechisms would be things I'd give both thumbs up to. But on the other hand, insofar as they might veer off into some of the specific beliefs of their group, I might or might not agree with them. But again, I can't speak very knowledgeably about specific catechisms because I've never read one of them all the way through. It's not the way I learn. I learned by reading the Bible all the way through, many times, over and over and over again. So that's how my view is formed, not through kind of a guided series of questions. But that doesn't mean I'm against them. I'm not against learning that way. That's just not how I did, and therefore my learning process bypassed the whole catechism, phenomenon. Let's see, John from Oregon City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Can I ask you a semi-personal question?
Okay.
You mentioned a few weeks ago that you had the gift of tongues. Do you have any other gifts?
Well, I don't consider gift of tongues to be a major gift of mine. I mean, I have spoken in tongues. I've never spoken in tongues in public, so I'm not sure I'd even call that the gift of tongues so much as just the ability. Many people, when they're filled with the Spirit, do speak with tongues. Not all do. I didn't initially, but later did. But speaking in tongues has not played a very major role in my life. If someone asks, what are your gifts, I consider that my gift would be in the area of teaching. That's a listed gift, and that's what I do all the time. I don't speak in tongues all the time, and I don't speak in tongues in public ever. So my contribution to the church is, and that's what I think the gifts of the Spirit primarily refers to, my contribution to the church would not be in the area of tongues, but in teaching. So that would be the gift I would have. Now, I'm not sure what you're thinking of, what other gifts, if we're talking about the total list of gifts of the Holy Spirit, I don't know of any that I have besides teaching. And, of course, I do speak with tongues, but that's not, I don't consider that to be a significant part of my gifting.
So you don't believe that you have the gift of prophecy?
No, I don't. Now, I have to say there are people who thought I did, but I've never prophesied. I've never deliberately prophesied. I can't say that the Holy Spirit has never spoken directly and prophetically through me at any time in the 50 years of my ministry. I have to say I'm not aware of it, but the Holy Spirit may be doing things that I'm not aware of. But even if he did, I would not necessarily differentiate that from the spiritual gift of teaching. I'm not a prophet, not even a little bit.
Okay, I could tell that because I think if you had the gift of prophecy, you would have stuck with premillennialism. Anyway, so
that'd be a teacher's concern. We don't learn premillennialism or postmillennialism or amillennialism from prophets. We learn it from those who teach the scripture.
Okay, another quick question. Josephus, you're familiar with him, yes?
Of course.
So, do you know what he, how he ID'd or identified the stone in Daniel chapter 2?
I don't remember reading what he said about Daniel chapter 2, but we don't have to have any doubt about it. The Bible tells us what it meant. The stone is the kingdom of God. That's what it says in the passage.
Well, how about Luther? What did Luther say?
Yeah, I don't read commentaries by these people. So, and of course, Josephus wasn't even a commentator. He was a historian. But, I mean, I encounter different opinions places, but I'm not an expert on any one man's view of every passage of Scripture. No, I don't know. I would assume Luther also would see it the way I do because he's amillennial and I'm amillennial. So amillennials would generally see it as the text itself says, that the stone is the kingdom of God.
Well, he said Luther believed that it was Jesus Christ, and also so did Calvin. And, of course, they're both amillennial. But anyway, this is what Josephus has to say about it. Reading from the Antiquities of Jews, Daniel did also declare the meaning of the stone to the king, but I do not think proper to relate it, since I have only undertaken to describe things past or things present, but not things that are future.
Yeah.
The emphasis on future.
Yeah, but so, you're aware, of course, that Josephus didn't recognize Christ. He was contemporary with the apostles. He was born in like 35 AD, and so he grew up in Jerusalem while the apostles were there preaching, but he didn't believe their message. So, yeah, he was a Jew. And Jews, of course, they would take a future view of that because they don't believe that Jesus fulfilled it. They don't believe Jesus fulfilled any prophecy, but Christians do. Christians believe that Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies. That's what Christians have always pretty much taught until there came along those who thought that maybe he didn't and that he'll have to later on. But the Bible says he did, and that's where I'm going to stand on it. Sorry, I can't really go further on this because we're just about out of time, but I couldn't care less what Josephus thought. I mean, he's a Jew, not a believer in Christ, and it would require a believer in Christ to recognize the Messianic kingdom as having come. And frankly, the believers in Christ in Josephus' day did believe that. Peter did, John did, Paul did, and they said so. But and they were contemporary with Josephus, but he wasn't a Christian. They were. So that's where you're going to get. It's interesting that you'd mentioned that. Essentially, Calvin and Luther, who both held views I don't agree with, yet they both saw it, because they were Christians, they did see it the same way I do. And then you appeal to a non-Christian Jew who held what non-Christian Jews hold to. And I'm not sure if you felt that could, has any authority in it, but it doesn't to a Christian. I appreciate your call, and thanks for joining us today. Thank you all for joining us today. And again, we have tomorrow and the next day not a live program, but recorded programs. These are collections of calls from past programs. And that's what you'll be hearing if you listen in tomorrow and the next day. Hope you have a happy Thanksgiving. You know, The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the air, you can. You can help us. Lots of people do. The address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. We'll talk Monday.